Very good morning. Let us turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 26. And I've entitled this morning's message as Having Done All to Stand. That phrase may sound familiar to you because it comes from the passage that we have read for responsive reading. And that's in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have that very famous passage of putting on the whole armor of God. For as we know that it is a spiritual armor, it is not a physical armor. Why? Because the situation that all of us are in, it is a spiritual warfare. And while David was involved in physical warfare, yes, he was on the run. Saul had sent his armies, his soldiers, and he himself was there to physically attack him and physically seek to kill him. But more importantly, what was happening in as the whole event unfolds is that it is a spiritual conflict. On one hand, there's Saul, yes, physically trying to capture him, to kill him. But spiritually, and the forces at work, it is Satan. Satan is the one that is trying to go up against the Lord's anointed, to cause him to stumble, to cause him to fall, to cause him to not stand as he should. That's why I've entitled the passage here, Having Done All to Stand. Because what does Ephesians 6 tell us? If you glance over to the passage that we have read just now, it tells us to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. It means we draw strength from the Lord. It is not ourselves, but God who enables us to stand. What does it mean to stand? Well, it says that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, the picture is that of a soldier, a military soldier, and he is called to stand guard. To stand at his post and to make sure that whatever forces that come against him will not prevail. And so it could be a soldier standing guard, perhaps like what Abner in the passage in 1 Samuel 26 was called to do. He was supposed to be there right at the side of Saul and to stand against anyone who would come and attack him. Now he failed in that role because instead of standing, of being alert, he fell asleep. He did not stand his guard. He failed, and the attacks of David were able to be successful. But he could also stand in the sense of, you know, being in a battle. And the soldiers, and especially in those days in their ancient warfare, you basically stand your ground. Two armies, you know, come against each other, and, you know, you are holding on to the ground that you are defending. Whether it's your city or that portion of the battlefield. And you stand and you do not retreat. Because as you step back, you give up ground, you give up your tactical advantage. And so the soldier is called to stand, because against him will be all the attacks. And so Paul uses that picture and he says, well, what is the attack? The attacks are the wiles of the devil, Satan's temptations. All the trials that will come against us. And he explains, he says, what is this wiles of the devil? He says, because you see, the warfare that we are in is not against flesh and blood. It is not physical. It is against all these spiritual forces. Principalities has its meaning of authorities, of powers. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He says, against all these spiritual forces that will come up against us. Like Saul, of spiritual wickedness in high places. He was in a position of authority, but he was doing that which was terribly immoral and wicked in trying to hunt down David. And so Paul, you know, in Ephesians 6 now says that what must you do? You must take upon yourself the whole armor of God. And all these qualities, these attributes that we see being listed, of faith, of righteousness, of truth, of the hope of salvation, of of the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, these are all the elements of the army that the good soldier must put on, because that is what protects us and equips us, enables us to stand firm against the wiles of the devil. And he says that when you have that, you take on the whole armor of God, you may be able to withstand the evil day. That when these onslaughts happen, when the enemies charge against you, you can hold your ground, you can fight. Why? Not because of how good we are or how strong we are, but because we stand in the power of his might and the strength of the Lord, equipped with the whole armor that God has given to us. But he adds one very important line at the last phrase of verse 13, and that's the title for this morning's message. It says, having done all to stand. What does that mean? It's this idea that you must stand and you must keep on standing and you must never allow yourself to be complacent. To never think that, all right, I have faced that big trial, I have been engaged in that big battle, and now I can take my rest. No. It says, once you start standing, you stand, and there is no retirement. Now, a soldier, of course, would always look towards his tenure, the time in which he is engaged in active service. And so you go through that period of, you know, being a soldier, and after that, they say, you stand down, right? Stand down. Your work is done. Your task is finished. You can now take your rest. Yes, a physical soldier, that is what they go through, right? You go through a period of training, and then now you are sent forth into the battlefield. You are sent forth for active duty. You serve your time, and then you stand down. Those of you who have been following all the sort of affairs in what's going on in the Middle East, you have heard that in recent days and weeks, there have been a certain rotation, right? Certain aircraft carriers that have been there for months and months, they are now rotating out, and then they are moving certain other aircraft carriers from some other places to take their place, right? Because physically speaking, there is only so much that we can endure. You stay at your post for a certain period of time, and it is exhausting because you stand and you stand guard months and months and months on end. You never know when the next attack is coming. And so you stand and you stand guard. You never know when the sirens will sound, a missile is approaching, a drone is coming. You better stand. And so physically, there reaches a point of your endurance where you just cannot take it any longer. These soldiers need their rest. They need to stand down. They need to have that period of R&R, rest, recreation, recuperation. And so that's what they have done. Certain of these elements have rotated out of the region, and new elements, new forces have come in. But when it comes to spiritual warfare, there is no retirement. There is no rest. There are no places that we can retreat to and think that, well, Satan cannot get me here. No. And for David, that attack was relentless. He had faced numerous trials. And he could have been tempted to think, well, right, finally, right? Finally, I can rest. I can have my moment of peace. You sit down and you take your armor off, and you find that respite. No. And of course, it doesn't mean that it's always going to be exhausting. God knows how to take care of us. God knows how much we can face. God knows, and he will not tempt us beyond that which we are able to bear. But yet at the same time, the exhortation, as we see here, is that having done all, having faced all the fights that you have faced up to this point of time, you must continue to stand. You cannot afford to set aside any of these equipments, any of these armaments, any of these protections. Because what if Satan chooses at that moment to attack? Because that is what David perhaps could have thought. He says, well, I have faced enough, have I not? So many times Saul has come and attempted to take my life. And at the end of chapter 24, he did say or seem to suggest that, well, David, you are more righteous than I am. And he seemed to understand that David is not out there to take his life. And so he went his way. He went back to Gibeah. And perhaps David would have thought, okay, maybe I can just wait it out. I can rest. Saul's not coming any longer. I can enjoy my time now. Got a new wife in chapter 25. Maybe he can afford, a period of some marital bliss. I can afford to rest. But that was not to be, because as we come to chapter 26 now, what we see is that he is pushed back onto the battlefield. Not just physical, but spiritual as well. And we have to understand that can be no rest, at least in a spiritual sense, for any of us. And so that is the title for this morning, having done all to stand. That whatever stage in your spiritual life that you are at, whatever trials it is that you have already faced, know that just because you have faced certain battles or trials or hardships, that God will just let up and say, well, thank you, soldier, your time is done. You can rest now. No. Satan will keep on coming, especially so if you are a faithful and effective servant of the Lord. You will be his target, like David was. Satan will keep on trying to get you to fall, trying to let you cause you to let your guard down and to succumb, to give in to some temptation or other. He says, no, put on the whole armor of God and keep it on, so that you can both stand in that evil day, in that time of temptation, but having done all, to keep on standing. To keep on standing. And you never put away that shield of faith. You never put away the breastplate of righteousness and all these other items. You maintain them on no matter what. So that was a situation that David was facing here. Admittedly, a very difficult one. It had been relentless, one trial after another. First it was Saul, and then in the last chapter it was Nabal. And he nearly fell. He nearly gave in to his anger, and he nearly tried to take matters into his own hands to kill Nabal. Thankful for the timely intervention of Abigail and her wise words, she was able to stand in between them and to calm him down. And David recognized that. He says that was God who had kept him, God who had protected him, preserved him from committing that terrible evil. So now David finds himself back into this area of the Ziphites. And this clues us in, perhaps, to help us to suggest that David might have thought at this point of time that Saul had given up this hunt for David. Because why else would he return to a place which previously was potentially dangerous? You remember, he had been already betrayed once back in chapter 23, right? In chapter 23, he was in this same area amidst the Ziphites, right? The people of Ziph. And they were the ones who betrayed him and reported to Saul to say, oh, David is here. And so probably a number of months had already passed, and David would have his spies and people out, learning about the whereabouts of Saul, and it may have seemed that activity had died down. The people of Saul were not so actively out there searching for him, and so the events of chapter 24. Remember when David cut off that little corner of Saul's robe. And then David confronted him and says, why are you hunting against me? It seemed to have been somewhat effective. And so perhaps David thought, well, Yes, I can have that moment of rest. Maybe they were tempted to believe that there is a hope for peace, to wait it out until Saul dies before he then assumes the throne. And that is why they return to this area of Ziph. It's still out there in the wilderness, but perhaps it was a place that they were relatively more familiar with. They knew where to find the resources that they needed, and they did not want to remain, you know, back in the territory of Nabal and Carmel, where, you know, they were hungry and they had to, you know, seek the support and the aid of people like Nabal. So they returned to this area of Ziph, but it was at that point that they were betrayed once again. Right? The people of Ziph, they were supposed to be David's countrymen. They were people of Judah as well. But so they sent a message to Saul and says, "Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon?" So it's the exact same place that he was at back in chapter 23. But it seemed that when Saul heard that, it was a temptation too good to be true. We have found David again. And perhaps this can be my opportunity. And perhaps that all those previous evil thoughts now returned to Saul, and he thought, well, let me go kill David. This is my golden chance, my opportunity. It may not come again. And so Saul arose, verse 2, and went to the wilderness of Ziph, and now he brought with himself 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him. These will be, again, like a selection of elite soldiers, chosen men, his most trusted people. Come, let us go and kill David. And this time he brought his general with him, Abner. Who was Abner? And Abner was sort of like Saul's Joab. David's Joab. You know, David had this man Joab, you have been seeing his name. He was his right-hand man, his general, that will stay by him side and will be loyal to him. Now, in time to come, he may prove a little bit troublesome, but later on we'll see that. But for now, he was his trusted right-hand man, his general, right, his captain of the guard. Abner was that to Saul. And so the fact that he brought Abner along meant that this was really serious. It was the full strength of his military. He wanted this to be the once and for all opportunity to take David down. But that would have been frustrating for David, isn't it? He thought that he had that moment of rest. He thought that perhaps finally, Saul had given up that search. Finally, Saul could see the light that David, you know, pledged very clearly to him. He says, "I will not lay a hand against the Lord's anointed." And Saul, at that point of time, seemed to have understood, seemed to have recognized that. He told David, he says, "Yes, you are more righteous than I. You have rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded the evil." And so he thought, perhaps I can have that rest. But no. Having done all to stand means that you must stand, even when there is this terrible betrayal that comes against you. And that's the first thought that we have here. This tragic betrayal that he was facing. This turn of events where previously he thought all was well. Everything can be good and I can finally have my rest. But no, betrayal comes. Sadly, sometimes it will be from those whom we trust, those who we feel that is closest to us. David thought that he had this time of peace. And David thought that perhaps now the threat, the risk, the danger is over. But no, he has to again face this painful betrayal. Sometimes that is what we have to face. Now, David could have at that point of time thrown his hand up in frustration and say, "When is it going to stop? When is it going to stop?" And sometimes we may feel that way. Trial after trial after trial, difficulty after difficulty. And the most disappointing is that betrayal comes from those that we don't expect it to come from. But David, he thought, well, I've returned back to the region of Judah. You know, these are the people that are relatives to my family, fellow Judeans. But the Ziphites proved themselves once again to want to betray him. And of course, Saul himself also, where previously he cried out, says, David, David, my son, my son. And he says, yes, you are more righteous than I have done wrong, I have done evil, you have done good. He seemed to show that he understood and seemed to pledge that he will no longer seek and attack David. But he turned. He broke his promise. He turned on his word. And now the same thing was happening all over again. Now that place that he thought was safe was crawling with Saul's soldiers. And that same fear, the same panic started to rise in the hearts of his men. And perhaps even the men themselves will start to turn against David. I mean, it's not stated, it's not written, but you know, the fact that Abishai will later suggest, let us kill Saul, shows that not all his men were fully convinced by the position that he had taken that he cannot touch the Lord's anointed. Probably there were murmurings and grumblings within the men to say, David, you had that golden opportunity. Why didn't you take Saul's life? Why didn't you just kill him and end all our suffering? End this life on the run? You could have done that, David. And so perhaps even amongst his own men, there was that discontent. David, you should have, you could have. And now you see, because you did not kill Saul, and now Saul's armies are back. Trials and trials will come, one after another, and sometimes it may feel relentless. That when is this battle going to stop? For the spiritual warfare that we are all engaged in, we know it will not stop. It will not stop as long as we are faithful to the Lord and serving Him, as long as we are seeking to be that witness for Him. And David did right. He did everything right. Of course, not perfectly, but in all his relationship with Saul, he had done no wrong. Saul had really no reason, no cause to want to kill him, but he did. And so now he was faced again with this very painful betrayal. Thankfully, in this instance, in this regard, he continued to stand. Why? Because as we have seen in numerous of the Psalms that he written, his trust was in the Lord. He knew that his refuge, his safety, is not in the circumstances, is not in how good a network of caves he can find to protect his men. It is about not about the fortresses or stronghold that he hides behind. His refuge is in the Lord. His trust is in the Lord. And that is why when all these things unfolded, he did not cry out in frustration or anger. He was not worried or anxious. No, he trusted in the Lord. And that is what enables us to stand. How, you know, Ephesians puts it, that shield of faith, the helmet which gives us the assurance of salvation. You know, that strong belief and knowledge that God is always on our side, and as long as God is on our side, there is nothing that we need to fear. That's what enabled David to stand and not relent, not give up. That is what we need as well. And so David heard the news that Saul was coming, and what did he start to do? Verse 5, we are told that David arose, and then he went to the place where he sent out spies. He understood that David was come, and then he rose. He went to the place where Saul had pitched. And the word pitched means he had encamped, right? So he found Saul's camp where all his men were laid out. And you know, he would have been very familiar with that whole terrain. He knew that whole area. They've been living there. And so they located that place where Saul and 3,000 of his men were encamped. And he found a place where he could observe, right? So he saw where Saul had pitched, and he beheld the place where Saul and Abner lay. And we must understand, you know, the way that they would pitch these tents and, you know, make that encampment in those days. It was not a haphazard thing. It was, probably done in a manner where Saul would be right in the heart of this encampment, and he will have his trusted bodyguards all around him. They will probably post guards out in the perimeters, in the outer areas as well. And the way that, they would lay down at night is not that everybody all sleeps at once. They know that they are in enemy territory, and so they will post guards and observation posts and things like that. Were there ways around it? Yes, if you are extremely stealthy, very skilled, you can creep into the enemy encampment, and that was proved by Jonathan. Remember, he had done it previously to the Philistines, and he had also infiltrated David's camp, right? And that's how they were able to share that moment of brief fellowship. So it was possible, right? Especially in those days, there was no infrared scanners and all these technology. In the cover of darkness, in the middle of night, yes, there is a way and means which you can creep in. And that's what David sought to do. So he had this plan. We'll find out more about the plan later on. But at the moment, he decided to try to infiltrate all the way right into the heart of Saul's encampment with just one other person. So it seems that initially he had two with him, and they had scouted to the point where they were at the perimeter, or far enough away that they could observe everything that was going on, probably in a neighboring hill, near enough that they could see some movement and they could detect, okay, Saul's men are there. So he had two men with him, Ahimelech and Abishai. Really don't know much about Ahimelech, but we do know Abishai will be the brother of Joab, and later on, he will also prove to be a very, very effective soldier, right, that fought alongside him. And so he asked the two of them, he says, who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai volunteered for this role. And so the two of them will then take this extremely dangerous mission to go right into the heart of the enemy encampment, try to get in undetected, and find their way right next to Saul, right next to Saul. And so the two people, David and Abishai, they came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. And the bolster is really the word for pillow, actually. And so sort of had it by his head. And this spear, it was not just, his equipment or what he uses to fight, but it's really a symbol of his power, sort of like the scepter of the king. It was something they always had by his side. Remember back when he was in the palace and David was playing the harp for him? And he had that spear in his hand. It was, yes, military. It was for warfare, for fighting. But it was also likely ceremonial as well. That even when he sits in the palace on his throne, he holds it. It's a scepter of power. And so he brought it with him in the battlefield, yes, fully intent on using it to fight. But it was also there as a symbol of his authority, to signal that we're here is the king. Now, by right, surrounding him should be soldiers that were awake. They should have eyes on Saul at all times. But later on, the Bible tells us in verse 12 that they were all asleep. Why? Because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. So it was supernatural. I mean, yes, Abishai and David were skillful, and they were probably confident of their skills that they could get close enough. But the fact that they could creep up all the way right next to Saul and undetected, well, this was the divine intervention of the Lord. But you see, the fact that they were able to do that and they were right there, right next to Saul, could have been misinterpreted as a divine opportunity, which is how Abishai saw it. Verse 8. He says, God have delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Another opportunity, just like what happened in 1 Samuel 24. This time, they were the ones who actively sought to enter into Saul's camp. And so now Abishai makes this proposition. Perhaps he knew that that was not David's intention. That was not the purpose of this mission. And he knew that David had this idea, right? This stand to say, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. So he volunteers. He says, why don't let me do it? I have no qualms about that. Let me be the one to smite him, to strike him, I pray thee, with the spear. I will take Saul's spear, and I will drive it right into him, and I will strike once, and that's all I need. I will not strike him the second time. Attractive, isn't it? I mean, this would have been a tempting proposition. And he said all the right things. He says, you see, this is an opportunity from God. God has delivered Saul into your hands. Yes, David, you made that mistake once, but let's not make the same mistake again. If we hit, strike, and destroy, kill Saul now, all our problems will be over. Let me, I pray you, please, David, I can do it. I will not smite him the second. I make sure it will be a clean strike and all your problems are over. That was the temptation. Now you see the test, the real test here is not whether David was skillful enough to infiltrate into the enemy camp. It was not whether he was skillful enough to defeat Saul's army. As we mentioned earlier, having done all to stand is stand in a spiritual sense, in the spiritual warfare that was before him. What was the spiritual warfare here? It was whether he will give in to this temptation, you see. And I would describe this as situational ethics. That was what Abishai was trying to convince him. He says, take stock of the situation before you. Look at what is happening. Don't you realize that this is a golden opportunity? Yes, yes, you may have talked about the Lord's anointed and all those things previously, but look at the situation before you. Does it not seem that all the stars have aligned? We tried to come into the camp, and we have come all the way here undetected. It has to be divine intervention. And in a sense, yes, it was divine intervention. But was it God's will for him to then kill Saul? That was the test before him. Right? The first test was, will you be discouraged by the betrayal? And David stood firm. He says, it's fine. Yes, Saul is here again. Let's see what we can do. Now the second test is, will you give in to the convincing words of Abishai? Will you touch the Lord's anointed? And we have seen previously, right, why David took this position. He understood. What does it mean to be the Lord's anointed? That means this is God's choice to be the king, to be your ruler at this point of time. And it is not for you to take matters into your own hands to try to change things around. It means that we accept God's will for us. And that, as we mentioned previously also, applies to whatever situation or circumstance that you find yourself in. You might find yourself in a very difficult, uncomfortable situation. And you may think, well, opportunity presents, or perhaps I can do something about it. I can fix my problem. Now, even if it is perhaps something that is morally questionable, ethically problematic, but sometimes we can try to convince ourselves the end justifies the means, right? That if my intention is a noble one, if I desire that, well, I can be able to comfortably support my family, well, that is my goal, that is my ambition, right? It is not that I'm greedy, right? It is not that I want to make life difficult for my colleagues or my boss or things like that, but I just want to support my family. That's a noble ambition and goal, right? And if so be that in order to achieve that aim, yes, maybe, right? At the workplace, I have to do something morally questionable, right? I have to maybe give in to the whims of my boss, or maybe betray my boss in a certain way. I sort of step over him, take credit for his work, or, you know, sabotage his career so that mine can proceed. Well, you got to do what you got to do, right? That's what sometimes people say. That based on the situation here, I just do whatever it takes in order to achieve maybe what is seemingly a noble end. Sometimes we think that way. Sometimes we think that, well, you know, who's to know, right? It's a kind of a gray area, right? It's one of those things that, yeah, it's okay, right? Just close one eye. Don't think too much about it. Just go ahead and do it, right? Or sometimes it's an overtly, yes, clearly wrong thing. But because we want to achieve our goal so much, we compromise. What do I mean by situation ethics? Where your ethics are relative. It changes according to the situation or the circumstance that you're in. And sometimes we manage to do that in a sense where we convince ourselves that something that is clearly morally, ethically wrong can be good. Why? Because at the end of the day, the ends justifies the means. And for David, he could have been tempted to think that way. That all I do is just allow Abishai to do this. I won't even have to bloody my hands, right? Abishai will be the one to kill Saul, and that grants freedom for my men. And many of them perhaps have not been able to see their family for such a long time, right? And I just got married, and we were just enjoying this moment of peace. Now, if we were to do that, if we can just finally get rid of this enemy, Saul, who has been so wicked, right? He's been so evil. Surely that can be allowed. And we can just do this one time, and all our problems, all our troubles will be over. That was the temptation. Will you give in, David? Will you allow Abishai to do that? And you can be rest assured that he meant what he said. That the moment that David gives the green light, he just gives a nod. That's all. Remember, they were in enemy territory. They had to be quiet. And all you just say, yes, okay, go ahead, do it. And Abishai will take up their spear, drive it through the heart of Saul, and all their troubles will be over. Should you or should you not? We will always be faced with these sort of temptations. And you know the world? They don't care. In fact, they may even encourage it. And they may even call you foolish for not taking up these opportunities. He says, why? Why? What's wrong? What's the big deal? Why are you so concerned about morals? Why are you so concerned about not lying or being upfront? Or why are you so concerned about not betraying and all these things? The world says, no problem, no issue, no qualms about it. But we function at a different level. Our idea of right and wrong, is not circumstantial. It is not based on the subjective or changing standards of men. We have one final authority of faith and practice, and that is the Word of God. Bible says one of the equipment that we have is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God's Word, God's truth, God's law. That alone has to be our guide in every decision that we make. And we have that breastplate of righteousness, that our righteousness protects us. And that is what David had to take up, not the spear of Saul, but that conviction, that will to do the right thing no matter what. And so again, in this instance, he stood firm. He refused to yield or give in to the temptation that was presented before him, even if it meant that he and his men will have to continue to suffer, to be outlaws and fugitives on the run in the wilderness. But he told Abishai, no, destroy him not. Verse 9, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? So he repeats the same thing, but he poses it by way of a question, challenging Abishai. He says, will you be guiltless if you take matters into your own hands and kill your king? You see, that's what he was asking Abishai. Do you dare think that by doing this, you can be guiltless? It's a rhetorical question, of course. And the answer was no, you cannot. And so David then further went on to make this pledge, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, whether it is this day or this, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend to battle and perish. He says, God will be able to do so by his own means. It will not be through us. Because at this point of time, if we kill him, it will not be right in the sight of the Lord. God knows how to deal with him, and God will deal with him. And perhaps he had been strengthened in his conviction through the experience with Nabal. Remember? He was all ready to kill Nabal by his own hand. And he realized God preserved him, protected him from doing that wicked thing. And then, 10 days later, he died of so-called natural causes. God struck him down. God smote him. And so now he reminds Abishai, you see, remember what happened to Nabal? Same thing can happen to Saul. God will smite him. His day shall come. Right? He will die somehow. But it is not up to us to take matters into our own hands. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But he says, I have another plan. So this was actually his plan. He says, let us now take the spear that is at his bolster, at his head, and the cruse of water, this container of water, something that is identifiable to be Saul's personal item, something that was right next to him, to prove that we had crept up right next to him, but did not kill him. So they took that, right? Let's take these things and let us go. And so they took it. They went away. No man saw him. No man knew, neither awakened, for they were all asleep. This was a supernatural deep sleep from the Lord. The same deep sleep, same word for the deep sleep that God caused to fall upon Adam, if you remember, in Genesis chapter 2, when he took the rib from his side to form Eve, right? That supernatural deep sleep. It was God's doing. It was on one hand a test for David, but also an assistance, a guide, to help him to achieve his purpose. Now, what actually was his purpose? It was so that he could confront Saul and again try to prove his innocence, to try to convince Saul that he is not a threat, to try to convince Saul to let off his attack against David. So that was David's plan. Now, will it work? So they took the two things and they ran off. And when they were at a safe distance on the other side, so likely Saul and his men were encamped on one side, and so they got over against the area close enough that he could shout across the valley, but not close enough that militarily he'll be at risk. So they went, and then he cried to the people and to Abner. So David's purpose here was to have another sort of public confrontation with Saul to try to discredit Abner, convince the people and Saul himself that he was not a threat and they should stop what they are doing. But within this whole conversation here, now the third point comes, is that as he tries to prove his innocence to Saul, through the things that he says, he shows that his greater concern was not so much whether he is right and wrong in the sight of Saul, but whether he's right and wrong in the sight of God. And that's our final point here, where we stand. And really, what are we standing? It is that we are standing before divine judgment. Okay? So that's our third point for our message this morning. Firstly, is that we stand amidst painful betrayal. We stand against situational ethics or the temptation to give in to situational ethics. And finally, to stand before divine judgment. Now, what do I mean here? So, as David comes to the other side, he tries to achieve a couple of things. Now, the first thing he tries to do is to discredit Abner. Why? You see, the position of trust that David used to have was probably either similar or perhaps the exact same position that Abner now had. Previously, David had actually himself served as the captain of Saul's guard, right? So his trusted right-hand man. He was the one whom, you know, Saul would send forth into battle. And when he is back, you know, he was at the position of trust right alongside Saul. And what David wanted to remind Saul was that in all his duties, he had done nothing wrong. In fact, he had performed exceptionally. That is something that Jonathan also previously tried to remind Saul of. That in all his duties, he was there right by your side. And he had every opportunity to betray you or to fail in his purpose, in his role, but he did not. And that's in contrast to Abner, which is what David tries to bring up here. He says, Abner, are you there? Can you answer? And Abner says, who is it? And David said, are you not that valiant man? Are you not supposed to be the top soldier. He says, who is like you in all of Israel? You are the most trusted right-hand man of Saul. But yet, you have not kept the king. You have not protected the king. For there were some, one of the people who came in to destroy the king, thy lord, and it is not good that what you have done. Because you are worthy to die, you have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And what's the proof? See, I hold before you the king's spear and the king's water bottle, so to speak. Why did he say all these things? You see, it was his way of proving his innocence to Saul. To say that, you see, Saul, you remember, I served that role and I never failed you, not once. I never let the enemy come so close to you that they could have potentially killed you. In fact, instead, he says, I served that role with distinction. And why am I worthy to die? You keep Abner by your side, but what Abner has done here tonight proves that he is not reliable. He is worthy to die because he did not protect the Lord's anointed. On the other hand, I came right by your side and I had the opportunity to kill you, but I chose not to kill the Lord's anointed. So you see, that was his plan. And probably the plan or the intention from the very beginning. To try to do something to demonstrate again to Saul that I am not a threat. I am not worthy to die. And he contrasts himself with Abner. He says, you see, look, Abner is worthy to die. I am not. But the reason or the idea behind that is more than just tactical or physical. It was a question of righteousness. And that is what he goes on to speak of. So Saul heard David, and he recognized that voice. He says, is this thy voice, my son David? And David said, yes, it is my voice, O Lord, O King. And he says, why? Wherefore doth my Lord pursue after his servant? What have I done? What evil is in my hand? That's what David asks. He says, why? Why are you here again? Did I not prove to you, or did I not demonstrate to you that I do not have any ill intention against you? Why are you here again to kill me? What wrong have I done? Now you see, yeah, he's trying to contrast himself between Abner, who did do wrong. He failed in protecting his master. And he says, me, what have I done wrong? Why are you out here to try to kill me again? And so he asks, please hear the words of thy servant, verse 19. If it is the Lord that has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. That means let the Lord accept an offering. He says, let me have an opportunity that I can pay my vows, worship the Lord, and for whatever reason he wants to punish me, let me give my offering to the Lord to make atonement for my sin. I mean, that was the purpose of an offering. And he was an asking for an opportunity to return, right? He says, if this is the Lord's doing, if you say that you are here as an agent of the Lord, that means God has sent you here to punish me, let me have an opportunity to make an atonement for my sin. That's what he's asking, right? And again, it's his way of saying, have I done anything wrong against the Lord? Is the Lord punishing me? Now, if he is, let me have a chance that I can then give an offering and make atonement for my sin. But if, on the other hand, the reason why you are coming to attack me is because of your advisors, that it is a human-centered initiative. That means your pursuit of me, David is saying, is not of God, but it is of men. That means someone has instigated you to come and kill me, that they be cursed before the Lord, because it is not a right thing that they have done. They have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now, what does that mean? He's saying that by your actions, right, you have prevented me from going to the temple. That's the inheritance of the Lord. Not the temple, rather, the tabernacle. You have prevented me from having that chance to continually worship the Lord. And that was one of David's concerns. Remember, we talked about how he described himself as like that thirsty man in the wilderness. And he says, how long have I been allowed to appear before thee in their sanctuary? That was his desperate desire, right? And so he says, you see, by pursuing me, You have bereft me of this chance that I can come and worship before my Lord. And what you're doing, you're driving me away to worship elsewhere. And that is the pursuit of other gods. Now, of course, that's not what he actually really did. He did not go and pursue after God, after other gods. But he says, by forcing me out of the land, by forcing me away from the tabernacle, you have caused me not to worship, but instead, it is as it were, you are making me worship other gods. And I will not do that. Right? So that was his argument here. Right, again, making a plea to Saul. Say that, I don't understand why. Why is it that you know, all these things have happened? And so he says, now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. God be the judge. Right? And you know, if it is man who has instigated you to do this, do not go ahead with that. Because you will then be part of their sin. What are you doing? You are the king of Israel. It is like you are out hunting a flea. Right? So there's a picture he presents. This is a ridiculous thing, isn't it? Why would you, a powerful king, come and try to seek me who is like a tiny little thing? It's like when you go and hunt partridge in the mountain, when you go out for sport, hunting. Right? What are you trying to do, Saul? Now, all these arguments seem to take effect, and he says, I have sinned, Saul. Saul says, I have sinned. Now, whether this was a genuine repentance, we really don't know. Because time and again, Saul has proven himself to be a man who can say the things, the right things at the right time, but he never actually means it. And time and again, he will go back on his word. Yes, he's unreliable. He's not one to be trusted. And so he says, yes, as I've played the fool, I have erred exceedingly. I will do no more to thee any harm because my soul was precious in thy eyes this day. He seemed to understand what David was saying. He says, you saw my life as precious, but instead I have been foolish, I have been wrong. So David says, fine, I'll take your word for it. But of course, he cannot trust him. So he says, well, come, take back your spear. But he ends with these words in verse 23, and that's why I describe this as saying, standing before God's divine judgment. Because at the end of the day, in any confrontation that we face, you know, the main point of what we seek to do is not that we try to convince others of our righteousness. It's not that we try to convince other people of whether we are right and wrong. And that includes our enemies. That includes people that try to come up against us or betray us or to do all manner of evil against us. I mean, we try to testify, we try to say the right thing and do the right thing. But whether they believe us or not, that's not within our control. We can't change the fact that they continue to hate us or act maliciously against us. But having done all to stand means that as we stand, you know, our concern is whether we are right or wrong in the sight of God, because that is what really matters. And that's why David ends with this phrase, the Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. Meaning to say that God will judge according to our works. Now, this is not the judgment of salvation, but it is the judgment of how the Lord will deal with us. Will he find us faithful and righteous in his sight? And so he explains, he says, you see, the Lord is the one that delivered you into my hand, but I chose not to stretch my hand against the Lord's anointed. I did all I could to do the right thing in this instance. And behold, look, as your life was much set this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set in the eyes of the Lord. He did not say in your eyes, right? He says in the eyes of the Lord. And let him, meaning the Lord, deliver me out of all tribulation. And again, that shows his trust. You see, at the end of the day, what he was trying to prove, although yes, his secondary motive, you may say, his secondary purpose is to try to convince Saul that he's not a threat. And Saul did seem to relent, and he says, yes, I have sinned, I have done wrong, I have erred exceedingly, I will do no more this day any harm. That's what Saul pledged. But David, in response, you know, was saying, yes, okay, you have said what you have said. Whether you are going to do it, I don't know. But the Lord be my judge. The Lord will reward me according to my righteousness and my faithfulness. Right? And he says, well, let my life be set in the eyes of the Lord. That means the Lord is the one that's going to take care of my life. The Lord is the one that's going to preserve me, and the Lord is the one that will deliver me out of all tribulation. And you see, it's that line of thinking that is what will enable us to stand. Again, that faith and trust in the Lord. Right? Because if we spend all our efforts and energy trying to protect ourselves and defend ourselves, yes, we will easily give in to situational ethics. We will easily give in and to be mired in this battle of trying to defend ourselves in the eyes of men, which will only have a limited effect. What is far more important in any given circumstance that we are facing is that we know with a very clear conscience that we are right in the sight of the Lord. And that's what David is doing here, right? Whether or not I can convince you about my righteousness and my truth, that's beyond my control. But whether I can convince God or demonstrate to him, that is the far greater challenge, isn't it? And he says, I know the Lord sees and the Lord knows exactly what is going on. And this is what enables me to keep on standing, keep on fighting for the Lord's sake, is that my concern, my desire, is that he will render to me according to my righteousness and my faithfulness. That is what the Lord will do. And Lord, we know, will always be righteous and faithful to us. He sees and he knows our every thought, our action, our motive. He knows everything about us. And it is far more important that we can be good and right and true in the eyes of the Lord than in the eyes of men. And that was David's confidence. That was David's trust. That having done all to stand, it is that we stand firm, true, in light of God's divine judgment. And that is far more important, isn't it? Because we know that it is the Lord that can protect us, the Lord can defend us. The Lord will enable us to continue to stand. And that is therefore always our concern. Am I true and right in the sight of the Lord? And the end of it, Saul seemed to again understand, and he says, well, blessed be thou, my son David. He recognized his righteousness and his faithfulness, and he says, you shall do great things and you will prevail. He seems to acknowledge that. And they went their separate ways, and this will be the last time that they will ever meet. Saul will continue to spiral further and further away from the Lord, and David, he will become king, and he will stand. Of course, he will not always stand firm. There will be times when he will stumble and fall, but the Lord will restore him. But that quest, that purpose, that conviction that we all must stand is something that we must all adopt in our own lives as well. We cannot afford to give up. We cannot afford to relent. We cannot afford to give in to the wiles of the devil. And we must take upon ourselves, as the passage in Ephesians 6 tells us, the whole armor of God, that we must pray earnestly, and stand in the strength of the Lord and in the power of his might. Because the same attacks that Satan threw against David will be the same attacks that he will try to use against us. How can we continue to stand? We must have faith and righteousness and truth and the Word of God and all these things to help us, equip us. And that's what enables us to stand firm. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word, and again the testimony example of David as we see him standing firm in the spiritual warfare that was set before him. Lord, we pray that whenever temptation it is that we are experiencing, whatever trials and tribulations that we are going through, help us never to resort to our own tactics, our own understanding. Help us never to take matters into our own hands, or to despair, or to be frustrated, or be angry, upset, but to trust in thee, and to know that at the end of the day, our simple desire is that we do right in the sight of the Lord. Let us trust also in thy goodness, in thy deliverance, and to accept whatever result or outcome it is that thou hast determined for us. May thou bless us, guide us, and help us to live always accordance to thy truth. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.